look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning as we come into your house once again to meditate upon your word, to study into your word. We pray, Father, that thou would be with us this morning. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may grant us understanding and also insight into your word. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you will humble us so that we may learn to receive your word with gladness and joy, and also with the desire to live our lives according to your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us understanding, and so we pray that you will help us always to love your word, to delight in your word, and also, Lord, that we have the opportunity that we may learn to share your word. We thank you for this time, and we want to commit the lesson to you. And as we look at the subject of justification by faith, once again, Lord, we pray that you will anchor this truth in our lives so that we know how we are saved and that we may learn to live a life that is filled with love and gratitude even for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, chapter 4, Paul shows that the justification by faith is found in the Old Testament. And Paul shows that Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation, was not justified by works. Abraham was not perfectly righteous. He was also a sinner in the sight of God. But God accepted Abraham as righteous because Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God to do what he had promised, that his offspring would be innumerable as the stars in the sky. Abraham was also not justified by circumcision, because Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Abraham was circumcised not because circumcision added to his faith, but because it attested, it proved the genuineness of his faith. Now let's continue with verse 13 to verse 15. And here these verses tell us that justification is also not by keeping the law. Many Jews thought that the privileges they enjoyed came from their possession and also their adherence to the Mosaic law. But this line of reasoning is clearly flawed. Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16 onwards. We are told in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Then verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot this annul, that it should make the promise of none effect." In other words, the promise given to Abraham, the promise of, you know, that his offspring will be as the stars of the sky, and Abraham was counted righteous because he believed. The promise given to Abraham was given some 430 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. And therefore, clearly, it proves that justification is not by keeping the law, because the law was given some 430 years later after the incident in Genesis chapter 15. Now, when you look at Galatians chapter 3, when you look at verses 16 and 17, and you read down to the last part of verse 17, it says that, you know, the law cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, the law did not annul the covenant that God made with Abraham. In fact, the law was added alongside the covenant that God made with Abraham until, if you look at verse 19, can you see? "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And so the law was added alongside the covenant that God made with Abraham until Christ should come to fulfill the law. Now let's turn back to verse 13 of Romans chapter 4. For the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, it was not through keeping the law that Abraham and his seed, his descendants, including all of us, true believers who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. It was not through keeping the law that Abraham and his descendants received the promise. Rather, this promise came by faith. Now, the promise that God made to Abraham was embodied in his covenant with Abraham. And we usually call this the Abrahamic covenant, in which Abraham was told that his descendants would be heirs of the world. Now, when you read the Bible actually demonstrates a very important principle when we study God's Word, and it is a principle of progressive revelation. Now, truth is seldom revealed all at one time, at one place, and God's truth is gradually unfolded through time. For example, we always say that the New Testament reveals the Old Testament. And you see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New. And this principle of progressive revelation is very evident in the book of Genesis, especially regarding the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This covenant that God made with Abraham was first introduced in Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1 to 3. And the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this covenant was introduced here in Genesis chapter 12, in very general term. Then this covenant will not be formally rectified until the sacrifice is offered. And you remember we referred to in Genesis chapter 15. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And there the covenant was rectified with a sacrifice. And so you can read down to verse 9. And Abraham does not receive the covenant signs of circumcision until Genesis chapter 17. And so in Genesis chapter 17, you have the circumcision of Abraham and his household. And you see the Abrahamic covenant revealed progressively. First in very general term in chapter 12, then in more specific term in chapter 15, rectified with a sacrifice. And finally in chapter 17, you see the covenant sign of circumcision being instituted in the household of Abraham. Now, in general term, God promised Abraham in his covenant with him three things. First of all, God will give Abraham many descendants like the stars in the sky. And we look at this in Genesis chapter 15 last week. And here in Romans chapter 4 verse 17, it is said that Abraham would become the father of many nations. And that is the first promise given to Abraham. Secondly, God will also give him the land of Canaan. But that would not be possessed until some five centuries later by his descendants, when Joshua led the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. And so, the promise of many descendants, the promise of the land of Canaan. Now, the third promise is the promise of a blessing of the entire world through Abraham's descendants. And we read earlier from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And the promise will be fulfilled specifically in the giving of a Redeemer who will be a descendant of Abraham, through whom the whole world will be blessed by the provision of salvation. And therefore the promise of a seed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him and through Him, all nations will be blessed by the provision of salvation. And very interestingly, you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 again. And you know, Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. You see, God preached the gospel to Abraham. And what was the gospel? The gospel was found in this phrase, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Because through Abraham will come the seed, the promised Messiah, that all in the world will receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And so where was the gospel found? Not in the New Testament. You find in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, you find the gospel given to Abraham, the promise of a Messiah, a seed through whom the whole world will be blessed. Now turning back to Romans chapter 4, look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. In other words, if the Jews could become heirs, in other words, could attain righteousness by the law, faith is of no value. Because faith is completely opposite to law. Now, faith is a matter of believing, while law is a matter of doing and obeying. And in that case, the promise, if it's according to the law, is also meaningless and worthless, because it will be based on conditions that no one would be able to meet. If it is by keeping the law, we all would have broken the law already, and the curse of the law is our eternal damnation forever in hell. And so faith and law keeping are mutually exclusive. You know, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have faith in Christ and trust in any good work. It is either or. And finally, look at verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now the law brings wrath. Why? Because no one can keep the law perfectly. To gain acceptance with God by keeping the law, then you must keep it perfectly all the time. And James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so any failure, one single failure, makes you liable for God's judgment. The Jews thought that they inherited blessing through the law, but God gave them the law so that sin might be seen in all its sinfulness. God never intended the law to be the way of salvation. And the phrase, where no law is, there is no transgression. And here is a general principle found elsewhere in the Bible. If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or credited, not counted, when there is no law. And you will remember the definition of sin given by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so what is sin? Technically, sin is when you transgress the law, God's law. And you cannot transgress a law if there's no law. But once the law exists and you go over the limit, the law brings wrath. And so God has given us the law that we might know of the violation, that the law might point us and take us to Christ, who has kept the law on our behalf. And so the law shows our inadequacies and makes us see the need for a Savior. And so we are never justified, we are never saved by our good works, by our baptism or keeping the ceremonies, and never by keeping the law. How then are we saved? Paul's conclusion is crystallized in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. Therefore, it is by faith and faith alone. I want you to note that there's no word after the word faith. In other words, it is not faith and good works. It is not faith and ceremonial rites. It is not faith and law keeping. Therefore, it is of faith. We are justified by faith and faith alone. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This verse here is a summary of all the preceding 15 verses. Now look at this verse. Therefore, it is of faith. Now the word "it" refers to the promised inheritance to Abraham. Therefore, it is of faith. In other words, the reason that this promised inheritance was by faith is that so it might be by grace. Can you see? It is of faith that it might be by grace, that it might be according to grace. And the word grace emphasizes that this is a gift from God, and it is not based on merit. Now, this is a very beautiful statement. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith and grace. You see, faith and grace work together. We are saved by grace, and grace is appropriated by faith. And Paul more articulates this clearly, this principle in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." You know, it is not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we can only receive salvation by the principle of grace through faith. And Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 makes it clear that faith is a gift of God. It is not our works, not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it. It is not obtained by our power or by our free will. It is a gift of God. And so when you look at the life of Abraham, Abraham really is simply a prototype of salvation by grace through faith. So how was Abraham saved? Paul says Abraham was saved by faith. He was saved by grace through faith. And the lesson for all of us as you look at chapter 4 is this. There is only one way of salvation. There is not one way for a Jew to be saved and a different way for a non-Jew to be saved. There is not one way for someone to be saved in the Old Testament and another way for someone to be saved in the New Testament. We all must come to God. If you look at verse 16, we must come to God with the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The faith is rooted in God's gracious promise to declare righteous all who believe in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. And it is available to all people without distinction. And so perhaps, like the Jews in Paul's day, you might have come from a religious background, or like the Gentiles, you come from a pagan background, and you have lived to pursue pleasures through sin. But if you respond to God's gracious promise by faith, God will credit the righteousness of Christ to your account. And so that's the meaning of the word impute, credit, or counted. If you believe in Jesus by faith, God will credit the righteousness of Christ to your account. And so we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let's move on. You find that Paul again proves his point with an appeal to Old Testament scripture. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now this is a quotation taken from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Now turn with me to chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. God told Abraham, you know, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And so Paul quoted from this verse, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Abraham's faith was demonstrated by his faith in God's promise that he will make him the father of many nations. And by this faith principle, Abraham is the father of many nations and also the father of us all. So if you turn back to chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, look at verse 16. Who is the father of us all? Look at verse 17. The father, I have made thee a father of many nations. You know, Abraham's name was originally Abram. Right? Abram. Abram means exalted father. Now, this name actually is kind of a cruel joke. Abram. Exalted father. Because you remember that Abram wasn't a father until the age of 86 when Ishmael was born. And so can you imagine, his name is called Abram. And if someone were to enter into town and saw him and ask him, what is your name? My name is Abram. Oh, your name is Abram, exalted father. How many kids do you have? Zero. Then never mind. You know, God changed his name to Abraham. Worse. Abraham means father of many nations. And God changed Abraham's name before Isaac was even conceived. And so can you imagine again, this person who came to town 5 years later and saw Abraham again. Abraham, call him Abraham. He says, sorry, my name is no longer Abraham. My name is Abraham. Oh, father of many nations. How many kids you have now? I only have got Ishmael, one. But my name is now Abraham, father of many nations. God changed Abraham's name before Isaac was even conceived. But Abraham embraced that promise. Abraham changed his name. And if you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 19, while his body was still dead, and Sarah's womb was still closed. You know, Abraham said, I am about to become the father of many nations. And so that's what I will call myself, Abraham, the father of many nations. And that's faith. If Abraham's kinsmen and friends thought that he was crazy before, exalted father, now they think he certifiably must be nuts to call himself father of many nations. But that was Abraham. His faith moved him to action. And if you look at verse 17 again, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the second part identifies God as the one who performs the impossible. Can you see the two words? Even God, before him whom he believed, even God. And the reason Abraham could believe in God's promise, he could say amen to God's promise, because he factored God into the equation. And here is a very important principle of faith in life. And we all must learn to factor God into our life's problem. You see, when you don't factor God into your life, it is hard, it becomes impossible. And this is what we all must learn to do, to factor God into life's problem. You remember the same thing was said to Mary when the angel told Mary, and she was a virgin, that she shall conceive and you shall call your son Jesus. And the angel said this, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." The problem with us is that very often we carry our own limitations, our own weaknesses over to God. In fact, when you look at this particular incident, it's quite interesting. In chapter 17, God told him to change his name, Abraham to Abraham, father of many nations. Then you turn with me to chapter 18. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. Look at the response of Sarah. We are told in verse 11, "And Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said unto Abraham, 'Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?'" Sarah carried her weakness, her limitation over to God, and she laughed. Why did Sarah laugh? Sarah thought, "No way, how could I ever conceive?" But look at the answer of God in verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that is factoring God into the equation, because with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Abraham believed that. Abraham embraced that. He changed his name from Abraham to Abraham. Now let's look at the faith of Abraham. You see how amazing his faith was. Now look at Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. Abraham believed in God's promise. What was the promise that Abraham believed? Look at verse 18. "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now, this must have seemed incredible to a 99-year-old man. Now, 99 years old, is very late to start a family. And even if you could start a family, how could you ever start a nation? You know, God did not say, you know, you will be a father of many kids. God says you'll be a father of many nations. And so 99 years old is very late to be starting a family. And even if you could, how could you ever start a nation? And so the promise made clearly was impossible, a vain hope, wishful thinking by an old man. But somehow, Abraham found it within himself to believe what God has said. Now, if you turn back to Genesis, you will find that God repeated the same promise at least four times. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 2. The first time that it was said, God said, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And then in chapter 13, look at verse 16. "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." And God again repeated this in chapter 15, look at verse 5. "And God brought Abraham out and said, 'Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, or count the stars, if thou be able to number them.' And he said unto him, 'So shall thy seed be.'" And then look at chapter 17, verse 5. "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." you find that God repeated the same promise four times. You know, it is as if God is saying, I know you find this hard to believe, and I'm going to repeat myself again and again until you believe in this promise. And here we come to the heart of the matter. You know, Paul is putting up Abraham here as the ultimate example of faith for us to learn. What exactly is faith? Look at verse 18 again. Verse 18 said, who against hope believe in hope. In other words, who contrary to hope believe in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed, despite humanly impossible circumstances. Now the phrase, who against hope believe in hope, simply means there was no basis for any hope. Yet Abraham believed anyway what God said. Now hope and God go together. Hope and God go together. If you have God, you have hope. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at how the Apostle Paul described those unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time, ye were without Christ. When you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Can you see? Hope and God go together. Abraham was not without God, and therefore, he was not without hope. His hope was bounded up with his faith in God, and thus did not depend on human factors. And so from a human standpoint, there was no reason to expect what God said would happen. Rather than going by what common sense would say, Abraham looked away from the circumstances. Instead, he went with the promise of God. And look at how verse 19 puts it. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now look at the expression here carefully. And being not weak in faith, he considered not. Can you see the word he considered? In other words, Abraham considered. He faced the facts. Without weakening in faith, Abraham faced the facts. What are the facts? There are two unavoidable facts. First of all, look at verse 19 again. His body was dead since he was about 100 years old, or specifically 99. Now, that is just another way of saying that Abraham was too old to be a father. So, fact number one, 99 years old, too old to be a father. Fact number two, look at the verse. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Sarah's womb was dead because Sarah was past childbearing age. And so on both sides of the equation, Abraham faced an absolute impossibility. You know, end of discussion, case closed. Unless God does not a miracle, a double miracle, no baby will be born. In fact, John Calvin summarized this very well. He said that Abraham and Sarah were closer to the grave than to the marriage bed. Because, you know, 100 years old, right, you're closer to the grave. But look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, Abraham staggered not at the promise through unbelief. Literally, Abraham did not doubt the promise of God of a son and heir by unbelief. This means that Abraham had complete faith. And verse 21 says, he was fully persuaded. He did not waver through unbelief. Being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he had promised. Now, we all can sum up Abraham's reactions to these impossible situations in two ways. If you look at verse 20, first, he did not look for reasons to doubt God. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not look for reasons to doubt God. Secondly, he praised God for the blessing before it ever happened. Look at the last part of verse 20. Giving glory to God. Not only he did not give himself reason to doubt God, he gave glory to God. He praised God for the blessing even before it ever happened. And these are the two practical steps that we all must learn when we claim the promise of God. First of all, we must not find reasons to doubt God. And secondly, we must learn to praise God. And I think many of us feel the test right here. You know, when a crisis comes, we all look for reasons to doubt God. And all the inner pessimism comes out in the moment of difficulty. But Abraham's faith was real solid, God-centered. He did not believe in himself. He was not an optimist who practiced positive thinking. No, he didn't think, if Sarah and I could just visualize the goal and try again, we'll succeed. No, rather looking away from the circumstances, away from himself, he believed God and the promise. And then he gave God the glory. And so I'd like to suggest to you that in every crisis, you eventually must face the facts head on. And you cannot run from reality. If it's a serious illness, then you must face the fact. If it's a loss of a job, then you have got to face the facts. You can run and hide and stick your head in the sand, but that won't do any good. Faith does not avoid the facts. Faith faces the fact. And faith reacts to the facts based on the word of God. Faith does not say, this isn't happening to me. That's not faith. That sometimes is self-delusion. But faith says, this is happening to me, but this is not God's final word on the matter. Because faith believes that beyond the crisis, a better outcome is waiting to be born. Faith believes that beyond the crisis, there is a God who is in control of the situation. And God allows it for a purpose. And we will see a little bit of this in chapter 5 when it talks about joy in the midst of tribulation. Faith sees things that are invisible to the naked eyes. And so Abraham faced the facts and then he decided to believe God. Believing God's promise always gives glory to God. It honors his promise by taking him at his word, and it honors his power by acknowledging his ability to do the impossible. And so verse 20 says, he staggered not. He never wavered. Now when you look at Abraham again carefully, and you know, you ask, do you mean that Abraham never doubted? Not at all? You know, you remember one incident where it actually said that Abraham laughed. You know, when I read this, I think God was very kind, very generous with Abraham. Why do I say this? You know, Abraham believed God. But I believe Abraham was having a real tough time seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. Because you remember when God said to him in Genesis chapter 15, you know, your offsprings will be like the stars in the sky. Who was the only notable male in his household? You remember? It was his male servant, Eliezer. And so Abraham complained to God, you know, I have no child, no offspring. About the only guy, decent guy that you see in my household is my servant Eliezer. And he's from where? Damascus. Right? And so I think Abraham had a hard time. That was chapter 15. Then what happened in chapter 16? You remember in chapter 16? Abraham seemed to waver a bit because he took Sarah's advice and then he took Hagar, all right, and he went in with Hagar. And therefore, you know, came Ishmael. And so somehow, perhaps he thought there would be no miracle at the age of, you know, 100 or 99. At that time, he was 86. But natural birth. And then when you come to chapter 17, turn to chapter 17 again. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. That promise in verse 5. Then you read down. Look at verse 16. Then look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You see, Genesis chapter 17 verse 17 tells us that Abraham fell upon his face and he laughed. Now, what kind of laughter was this? There are some disagreement among Bible scholars. Was it shock and unbelief, as in the case of Sarah that we read in chapter 18? Or some who say that this was, you know, a laughter of joy and amazement, because Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and verse 20 says that he was fully persuaded, you know, he did not waver. And we would like to think that Abraham believed God at once, without any doubt. But I'm not sure. Personally, I believe he fell down laughing, not because of joy, but because he also found it humanly difficult, impossible, in that sense, to believe that promise. And so Abraham seemed to waver. But let me answer by saying this. First of all, doubt is not the same as unbelief. You know, we all struggle with issues of faith from time to time. When there are certain circumstances, they are overwhelming. And we do struggle with issues of faith in life. But it is very different from unbelief. When you have a heart of unbelief, it means God cannot do it. God would not do it. It is a position of the heart. Now, Abraham's faith was not perfect, just as no believer's faith is perfect. And Paul is not saying that Abraham never had momentary hesitation. But Abraham avoided a deep-seated, permanent attitude of distrust in the promise of God. And Abraham had his moments, he had his doubts, and that was natural, because who wouldn't in his circumstances? Because Abraham was a man. Sure, he had his questions. Sure, he was wondering. But doubting is not a sin, because Abraham did not dwell on them. Now, it is what you do with your doubts that makes a difference. And you can either fight through your doubts or you can give in to them. And faith is always a struggle, always a battle, always a conflict. And it is important that we must learn to wrestle through these issues of life, because through wrestling with these issues, that is how our faith will become stronger and stronger. And the point is, Abraham believed God in the face of discouraging facts and despite the knowledge that what God had promised could not happen naturally. In fact, Abraham's faith grew stronger in time, you know, as time passed by. And faith means seeing the promise and the problem and then deciding to act on the promise even before you see it fulfilled. And so as Abraham struggled, wrestled with his faith in God grew. And how do we know this? Because 99 years old Abraham, God circumcised. And we read this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 23. After the verse that we read of Abraham falling on his faith and love. Because 99 years old Abraham, God circumcised. And it shows that he is all in and he believes. It attested to his faith. It proved the genuineness of his faith. And so despite his spiritual imperfections, Abraham always come back to the Lord in faith, stronger. And the Lord honored that faith and continued to renew his promises to Abraham. And so we see Abraham's faith. He believed God despite the circumstances. Secondly, Abraham not just believed in God, but he believed in God's power. Look at verses 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, faith is not only belief in God's promise, but also in God's power. Because faith believes that God has the power to do what he has promised. And so verse 21 said, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And this really is one of the best definitions of faith in the Bible, as he describes Abraham as being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he had promised. Faith is being fully persuaded. It means to be fully convinced. Now, let me give you another example. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. You know, today is Mother's Day. Some of you say, no, Mother's Day is every day. Every day is Mother's Day. It's up to you. Huh? But it says there, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully persuaded in his own mind. And so faith is being fully convinced in one's own mind. One is fully assured that God will do what God says he will do in his word. And that's faith, being fully persuaded in your mind. Now, Abraham's faith was not merely in what had been promised, but in the God who had promised. And so Abraham was not just wishfully hoping that God might be able to fulfill his promise. Abraham knew that what God promised, he would always fulfill. And it makes a lot of difference that God is able to perform it. And that is what God had promised. He would always fulfill. That God is able to perform it. You know, this word able is a very important word. Our God is able. God does more than talk. God backs it up. And what God says in his word, he will do. And that's the definition of faith. Being fully persuaded in your mind that what God has promised, he is able to perform it. And so if we believe in him, there has never been a time in the history of the world that God has not come true and executed exactly to the full what he said he would do. And so I've given you a definition of faith. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 sums up and brings to a climax Paul's argument in the entire chapter concerning Abraham's justification by faith. And here is the conclusion. And therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Again, this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. His act of faith was counted, was reckoned, he was imputed to him for righteousness. And so verse 22 sums up this whole entire chapter. Not by keeping the law, not by circumcision, not by good works, but by faith. And because he believed God, the righteousness of Christ was imputed, credited, counted to his spiritual account. And Abraham was declared righteous. Now, verse 23. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, they raise up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for justification. Paul brings this whole chapter down to a close based on everything that he has said. Now, Paul says the gospel as found in the life of Abraham was not just for Abraham. Look at verse 23. But very importantly, for all who trust in God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the promise of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, believing God counted for righteousness, was not just for Abraham, but for all future generations who will be reckoned righteous by faith. Now, when you read these few verses, there are a lot of theology in these verses. But I just want to look from this anger. And the anger is that you will see God actively involved in our salvation. How? Number one, it is God who imputes, who credits righteousness to believers. In the act of justification, it is God the Father who imputes the righteousness of his Son to us. Now we see this in verse 23. It was imputed. Look at the beginning of verse 24. To whom it shall be imputed. You see, it is God who imputes the righteousness of his Son to our spiritual account. That's number one. Number two, God must be believed as the author of salvation. Look at verse 24. It continues to read, to whom it shall be imputed. Now watch these next four words. If we believe on him. Right? Not only does God credit righteousness to believers, but secondly, God must be believed as the author of salvation. Now third, look at verse 24. God raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father actively, powerfully, dynamically raised Jesus from the dead. Now, of course, if you read John chapter 10, Jesus also raised himself from the dead, because in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down myself. I have the power to lay down, and I also have the power to take it up. We see it is God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, number four, look at verse 25. God delivered Jesus to the cross. It says, who was delivered for our offenses. Jesus was delivered over. Now, so often it is easy for us to take a very limited perspective of the cross. We think it was the Romans who delivered Jesus over to death. We think it was the Jewish leadership who delivered Jesus over to death. Or we think it was the crowd, you know, who cried out, Barabbas, Barabbas, to let Barabbas go, and then who cried out, crucify him, to crucify Christ. But all these were secondary causes. The primary actor at Calvary was the invisible hand of God the Father, because God the Father was delivering over his Son to the cross that Jesus would die for us. And so, you know, number five, God designed that Jesus would die for our sins. Look at the middle of verse 25. It says here, for our offenses, for our transgression. Now, it is not directly or explicitly stated, but it is nevertheless is implied, you know, from the context of Scripture. How did Jesus become sin for us? It was God the Father who took all our sins and he credits them, or he transfers them, or he imputes them to his Son. And so, God designed that Jesus would die for our sin. And finally, the last part, which is very important, and was raised again for our justification. God was satisfied with Jesus' death for our sin. Now, in Numbers chapters, in verse 25, was raised again for our justification. It tells us that we are justified, not by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are justified by the life and the death of Christ. What this is saying is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead becomes the Father's validation that the life of Christ and the death of Christ was a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us. You know, if Jesus had remained in the grave, he would have told us that his life, his death, was an insufficient provision of righteousness. But the fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead is the Father's authentication, stamp of approval, that the death of Christ was a perfect atonement for our sins. And so his life perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law on our behalf. And so I just basically summarize for you these three verses. And I want you to spend some time looking at the last three verses. Look at how God, by his own purpose and will, save us from our sin. And so we have here in chapter 4, Abraham on the witness stand. And Abraham was saved. He was counted righteous because he believed in the promise of God. It was his faith in God's promise. And I'd like to submit to you that all of us are saved by the same principle, faith. You know, our faith may not be as strong as Abraham, but I also like to submit to you that it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the object of faith that counts. What matters most is what our faith is in. The object of our faith. And so faith looks away from the circumstances, from ourselves, to look at the object of faith, which is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. So our faith may be small, but you know, our small faith in so great a Savior can accomplish great things. And so it is not about the things you do, it is about who you believe. And we all must know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, because he alone is the door to salvation. All right, I will end here. And next week, we will continue with chapter 5. And we'll look at the first 11 verses to look at the benefits of justification. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson this morning. Even as we look at the example of Abraham, the father of faith, help us, Lord, that we may have the faith of Abraham to believe in your promise, the promise of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, and not just to be fully persuaded in our minds, but, Lord, to know for sure that you are able to perform and to keep that which you have promised until the day we see our Savior face to face. And so we ask, Lord, that you will increase our faith, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.